I am the resurrection and the life. Those are the words of Christ that we are going to be considering today. And those wonderful words occur in a pretty long story in John chapter 11. Let me ask you to turn there. John chapter 11. This is a bit of a lengthy passage. We're not going to have the time to approach it in a verse-by-verse way. I'm going to be considering the chapter as a whole and more of a thematic or a topical approach today. But I do want to begin by reading some of it and just guiding us through the main sections of this passage. I hope you're there at John chapter 11. Go ahead and read the first four verses, which provide for us the background of the main event that's recorded here. John chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that statement is really a key to understanding the unfolding of the events in the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter takes the form, basically, of Jesus interacting or conversing with different people or groups of people. If you look at verses 5 to 16, there Jesus is talking to his disciples about the situation. 1 through 4 is the background. Verses 5 to 16, you're getting into the disciples. Verses 17 to 27, the Lord is talking to Martha. Verse 28 to 37, he's talking to Mary about her brother's situation. And then verse 38 and following, you have the actual story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And then toward the end of the chapter, the Lord is interacting with how the Pharisees respond to the events that take place. It's a long chapter, a lot of different conversations and perspectives going on there. But let's come to the climax, beginning at verse 38, and read the section of Jesus' interaction with Lazarus. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's a spectacular story. Maybe we have read it and heard it so many times it's lost the edge. But if you can just picture yourself, the last time you were at a funeral or maybe visiting the tomb of somebody recently buried, and somebody walking up and saying, come out, and the dead person up and walks out of the grave. It's just hard to fathom. Nothing like this in our experience to relate to. Just a total miracle, something highly unusual. And it is mind-boggling to consider that this actually took place. I want us to move beyond this morning just the emotional impact, just the drama of the moment, and ask the question, what is supposed to be the theological message of that event? In other words, what is the point? Certainly Jesus did this to help Lazarus, to be a blessing to his sisters, but there is something that far transcends those individuals and the impact immediately upon their lives. There is a theological point that is being made here. This is the seventh and climactic sign or miracle in the Gospel of John. We have overviewed this Gospel already, and we have seen that this Gospel is centered around this series of miracles, a number of which are accompanied by these I am statements of Jesus. And this is the pinnacle. This is the last one, unless you're going to include Jesus' own resurrection later in the book, but next to that, the greatest event, anticipating really the resurrection of Christ, which will take place in 2 to 3 months after this. But in terms of the message of John, it's the clinching proof. The clinching proof for the deity of Jesus, that he is able to raise the dead with a bare command. And he gives us the interpretation, he gives us the theological point in the I am saying. If you go with me now to verse 25, before he performs the miracle, he's talking to Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In many respects, the message this morning is trying to get us all to consider that question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this happened to Lazarus? That would be a good starting point. But do you believe this about Jesus who performed that action? And do you believe this, that in fact he's going to do that for all of his followers someday? He is the resurrection and the life. That statement and the conversation with Martha feeds right into the ultimate goal of this book, which we have seen already there in chapter 20, where the writer says that he has put together these stories about Jesus' miracles so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. And in order to clinch that argument, Jesus performs this miracle, and he says, I myself am the resurrection and the life. I think we can get even more specific about the message here, about its relevance for us. Because when you begin to look at these conversations Jesus is having with these people and how he is trying to lead them down a certain line of thought and how he's helping them to interpret this event, what you find is that he is using this as a lesson for them spiritually, trying to help them make personal application of these truths about the faith necessary and about the power he has to raise the dead. I think as you put all of it together, we can see that actually what happens with Lazarus is presented as a model. Not that in this age God is going to resurrect us, but it is nevertheless this story of an unusual resurrection presented as a model for what he is going to do with every one of his disciples. I like to use the word paradigm to describe what's happening here. Do you know the word paradigm? It's a word that I find myself using all the time because I teach language, and whenever a student gets stuck on identifying a particular verb, I say, well, look at the paradigm chart so-and-so and column so-and-so, and you'll see that that ending is this form, and now you need to apply what's in the chart to the form you're looking at in the text that you're confused about. In other words, this over here is a model to teach you certain patterns that you can then apply to other situations. Maybe that doesn't mean a lot to you because you have a different kind of background, a different thing you do from week to week. I know we have some medical people in our congregation. This would be like the skeleton that was standing there in your anatomy classroom or whatever, and it's used to teach you what the parts of the human body are and how they all fit together. Not that every human being looks exactly like that, but there is a model there that in principle is replicated in every human being. And by looking at the model and studying it carefully, you understand this is what I can expect to be the case with other people's bodies too. Or maybe you're in some other field, like carpentry or mechanics, and as you study that area, you read a book that has a sketch that takes apart some engine, or you have a picture of how the structure of a house is put together, or maybe there is a small model that represents for you what it looks like or should look like when you put the big one together. We're all used to this idea of a model or a paradigm that is designed to show us in a small form what things are supposed to look like in their big and their real form. I believe that's what's going on here as we come to the resurrection of Lazarus. It is a paradigm, a model, an illustration, an example for how everybody's resurrection works. All believers resurrection. This morning, what I'd like us to do is look at the model and ask ourselves, what are the parallels between the resurrection of this one man and the resurrection that we're all believers, going to experience someday? And all of this is going to shed light on what Jesus had in mind when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." I see three parallels here. First of all, if we ask, why did Jesus do this? What was the motive of this miracle of resurrection? That's our first consideration, the motive of the resurrection. From one standpoint, something that is emphasized a number of times, the heartwarming, heart-stirring truth is that Jesus' motive in resurrecting Lazarus, which also becomes his motive for resurrecting us someday, his motive is his love for this individual. His personal, affectionate concern for him as one of his people. The motive for the resurrection is Jesus' love for him. We see that highlighted through a number of specific statements here. How does it start? We read verse 3 a moment ago when the sisters send the word about his illness. They don't even give his name. They say that he whom you love is ill. It was evident to everybody that Jesus had some kind of a special connection, some kind of a special love for Lazarus. And they knew that if word got to him about an illness, he would work to do something about it. He whom you love is ill. And in fact, verse 5 just repeats that when it says, "Now Jesus..." We already knew this, but it's as though the author really wants you to get this point. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then when Jesus is talking to the disciples about it in verse 10, he begins to challenge them about their wrong thinking, the danger that they're going to face going into Jerusalem once again. And then verse 11, how does he describe Lazarus at that point? He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Jesus viewed this man as his friend. You know, these are really tender thoughts and I think complimentary thoughts to what's going on for the most part in the Gospel of John. I've just said that this Gospel is all about believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you're going to have eternal life. So the emphasis, the focus is all on his deity. This is God in the flesh. He has come to reveal to us the Father, chapter 1. "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father, he has declared him." And so you read John and you're looking for these displays of something unusual and mighty and divine. And they're all over the place. But right alongside that, there are these indications that while that's true, Jesus had very real human affections. And there are these little strokes of his humanity, even in this gospel that's so much about the deity of Christ. He loved these people. He was their friend. He was down on their level, relating to them and communicating with them and caring about their needs and feeling their pain. The humanity of Jesus in unexpected places. And that comes to a head when, in verse 33, Jesus sees Mary weeping. And as well, the Jews who had come with her weeping. And it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Again, that doesn't sound like something you would say to describe God. He was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And really, that translation doesn't quite get the force of the verb. Most of our English translations tend to soften what's going on there. It speaks more, this first verb, more than just being stirred up and moved emotionally. In literature outside the New Testament, it's a verb that's used reference to horses when they're really worked up and they start snorting. That's the verb here. That's the way it's used in other documents. And when it's applied to human beings, it speaks of something very deep, something very strong. We might almost say a guttural reaction. You could translate it with words like outrage and indignation and even anger. Jesus was stirred up to that point. He didn't just have his heart moved with warmth. He was indignant. And one of the translations puts it this way, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Verse 35 goes on to say that came out, one way it came out, Jesus wept. And then repeating the same terminology from verse 33, verse 38 says, Jesus deeply moved again, came to the tomb. What was he so worked up about? What was he so indignant about? What was stirring up the human emotions of the God-man? Well, I don't think we have to look too far to get a sense of what moved him. You know how many people die every year in this country? I looked it up. I found a statistic for the year 2006. And it came to 2,426,624 deaths. A big discussion going on in our country as to how many people have died from the swine flu. And there's a conservative estimate that's been about 1,000. There's the revised estimate that's been about 4,000. And not really sure what's going on, or maybe the government's trying to stir people up and promote some kind of sense of hysteria and a sense of dependence on the government to solve this problem. But even if you take the low number and say it's only been 1,000, that's a lot of people to die from just a little virus. And what if it had been your child? What if it had been your newborn? What if it had been your grandparent, on the other hand? Do you think there'd be a little bit of outrage, emotional, visceral reaction? Why do these things happen? Now, we understand biblically what the answer is, just as Jesus understood what the answer was. But you ask that question, why? Not because you're really wondering, but because you're so upset about it. It has touched you to the core. Death. Suffering. I found this statement in the famous Life of Christ by James Stalker. He said, Jesus was gazing into the skeleton face of the world, and tracing everywhere the reign of death. The whole earth to him was but the valley of the shadow of death. We use that phrase in Psalm 23, but there is a sense in which the whole world is the valley of the shadow of death. And in those tears which were shed in his presence, he saw that, quote, ocean of time, whose waters of deep woe are brackish with the salt of human tears. But this is not all. Behind the presence of death, there was that awful reality not only of sin, the sting of death, but also of him through whom sin came. Him who is in this gospel called the Prince of this world. If then we would rightly understand the true meaning of the Lord's wrath, his visibly expressed indignation, we must regard him here as confronting in conflict the great enemy of his kingdom, the destroyer of the race which he himself had come to save. You've been standing by the grave of a loved one, and even if it's an older person that you were expecting to die, there's just something that wells up in your heart that says, this is not right. This is not what God created human beings for. This is unnatural. This pain, this kind of cessation of existence on the earth, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I believe that's the kind of thinking, that's the kind of emotion that was going through Jesus' own heart. And it is directed toward the sin, toward the consequences of the sin, and all of that as well melded together with what he knew was the means by which Satan entered into the world. I think we see Jesus thinking in a wonderful passage that I love to consider at Christmas time. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is stirred in love because he sees this creature made in his image, and this creature whose heart in life had been turned toward him in saving faith. And he sees that nevertheless this creature has been destroyed by sin, by Satan. He is still in some respects under the sway of Satan, and he says, I've come to deliver people from the fear of this experience, and ultimately to deliver them from it altogether. It's because he loves this man. And he's grieved that this man has been brought under the power of Satan to this point. And folks, it is out of that same love that he does not want us to remain under the sway of Satan either. And that he has come to redeem a people for himself, and to redeem them so much that even their bodies experience redemption. He doesn't want Satan to have the last word. He loves his people, and out of love he works to deliver them from that. That is the motive that is presented for his work here. I think we can take it a step further. When I use the word motive, we're speaking of the immediate issue, the immediate thought that prompts Jesus to deliver Lazarus because he loved him. But there are different kinds of motives, and some motives have more to do with the end goal of what you're trying to accomplish. In other words, it moves beyond just freeing Lazarus. It is this thing with Lazarus, a way by which Jesus is conquering Satan, ultimately. And I'd like us to move from talking about the motive of the resurrection to considering the goal, the ultimate purpose that Jesus is working to accomplish. Remember, we're doing this because it's a parallel to understanding what's going on with our own resurrection. It's a way of deepening our confidence in the promise of the resurrection. It's a way of encouraging faith in the resurrection to see that what Jesus is doing for this one man is a model for what he intends to do for all his people. There is the motive of the resurrection, which was his love. And now, secondly, what is the ultimate goal that he is trying to accomplish? It is the goal, really, that God has for all things. It's the goal of his own glory. It is the goal of the glory of God that's at stake. Whenever his people are put in the grave, are they going to stay there? If they stay there for eternity, what does that say about God and his character? God is not going to let Satan have the last word, reference to redeemed people. His honor, his glory is at stake. And Jesus makes this point in a number of ways. Look at it in verse 4. We mentioned this already. He says, "It is for the glory of God that this man has the illness, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now you want to connect that with the next couple of statements. He had said, this is all about God being glorified and my being glorified. Now verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And verse 6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, if you're struggling with the logic of that, I think you're supposed to struggle with the logic of that until you get the point. Jesus says, this illness is not to death, but it's so that I can be glorified. And because I love these people, I'm not going to go there right away, but I'm going to let them die. And in fact, he waits 2 days. And you read on later in the passage, and you find out that Lazarus is in the tomb a total of 4 days. Maybe not four full 24-hour days, but the way the time was often reckoned in the ancient world was that any part of a day counted for a day, and so it is 4 days in general that way. And we're not exactly sure on the chronology here, but Jesus gets the message. That's one day. And perhaps Lazarus died shortly after the messenger left. Then he waits 2 days, and then on the fourth day, he goes down to Jerusalem and actually performs the miracle. So there's your 4 days. Why 4 days? Why wasn't it 2? Why wasn't it 10? Why was he delaying, and why was it specifically 4 days? Well, if you read the rabbis, they've got this weird view about death, and this is recorded in the tradition of the Jewish people. They believed, at least some of the rabbis believed, that for 3 days after your death, your soul sort of hovered over your body. And the hope was that something would happen, that the soul would be able to reunite with the body and you would be resuscitated. But on the fourth day, the body begins to decompose, was their thought. And on the fourth day, the soul basically gives up and goes on. The point is that from Jesus' standpoint, if he had come at 2 days, the Jews could have well said, based on that tradition, well, the soul was there, and this is kind of what we were hoping for. But he waits till their period of expectation is over. And according to their own strange theology even, the soul is gone. This is beyond anybody's ability to fix. This person really is dead now, and there is no hope. And so Jesus waits until the end of that period so that he has the opportunity to display his unique glory as the Son of God. If he had done it earlier, if he had just gone down there and healed the man, that would have been great. But Jesus wants the best possible opportunity to display his excellence, his power as God in the flesh. And this is not somehow unrelated to his love for these people. Verse 5 says, he loved them, so, verse 6, he waited this period. In other words, it was a greater display of His love to give them a greater experience of the glory of God by waiting 4 days. If He had come earlier, they would have been ministered to, their need would have been met, they would have been impressed and would have worshipped Him, but not nearly as much as having waited for the 4 days and then gone down. It was actually because of His love and because He wanted them to have the greatest possible experience of His glory that He waits. This is kind of a footnote here, unrelated really to the whole resurrection idea, but I think there's relevance for other areas of life as well. We realize that it is sometimes out of love and out of a desire to give us a greater experience of His glory that sometimes God waits to give us something that we ask for. Perhaps He would be short-circuiting the work that He wants to do in our lives. Perhaps He knows that we would not experience nearly as much of Him if He solved the problem immediately. But it is the waiting and it is the delaying that actually shows His love for us, and that once that time of waiting is over, impresses us with His glory. He knew that for these people, their best, what He wanted to do out of love for them, and God's glory being expressed and recognized, those two things actually came together here. And look at what He says to Lazarus' sister down in verse 40. This is a summary of the I Am conversation that He'd had with her a little bit earlier. That's what we're going to focus on as we end today. But He puts it in a little bit different way in verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? In other words, for Him to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And now He comes back and talks about the same thing. You're going to see the glory of God. Those two are the same ideas. In other words, you are going to experience My being the resurrection and the life. That is going to be a display of My glory. You see something like this, not as serious, but still a very painful experience back in chapter 9 with the man who was born blind. And they say, did he sin? Did his parents sin? No, neither of those. This isn't tied to something specific they did. But it is, again, for the glory of God. And here the Lord lets the thing go all the way to the end. The guy is dead. And He says, I ordained that you should die, because death gives Me an opportunity to display My glory. Not the way we normally think, is it? We think God's going to glorify Himself by immediately answering our prayer and delivering us from all effects of sin, but no, maybe actually glorifies Him more. To let us suffer sin and to let us suffer even death, because that gives Him the opportunity He desires to display His glory in an unparalleled, unmistakable way. That is His goal. And when later in the New Testament Paul is talking about the resurrection, he talks about it in terms of God's victory through Christ over death. And then he takes it all the way to the end and he says, when all things, including death, are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him. And here's the goal: so that God may be all in all. That's the same point here. That all of this about the resurrection and all of this about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection and then the final experience of that and all the way to the end, and Jesus hands over the kingdom and the victory to God the Father. Yes, it is about showing love, but the bigger picture is so that God may be all in all. So that He may be recognized and honored in a way that is worthy of Him. He's displayed His glory. And really, until we get that as our goal fixed in our minds, Some of these things in our lives that have to do with the consequences of sin just aren't going to make sense. They're just not going to be tolerable to us. Are we quite persuaded that God's goal is His glory and God gets to do whatever He chooses to do in order to glorify Himself? That is the goal of the resurrection. But finally now, we come to the human dimension and we ask the question, number three, what is the means of the resurrection? In other words, what was the process that Jesus used? And particularly, as Jesus is interacting with these people, what is He requiring of them? What is He wanting to work out in their lives as this all is taking place? Well, the means of the resurrection, at that point, you come to the emphasis in the passage on faith. The means of the resurrection, from the human standpoint, is faith that Jesus is able to do this. The thing about faith starts out from the beginning. Once again, when He's talking with His disciples, He wants to use it to promote, to encourage, to grow their faith. When He says in verse 14, Lazarus has died, in verse 15, for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may what? Believe. So when He does this remarkable thing, it's all about encouraging their faith. But actually, when He starts talking about Martha, we find that the resurrection is actually conditioned on her faith. In other words, He wants her to believe. With the disciples, He wanted them to believe as a result of the miracle. With Martha, He puts her in a little bit difficult spot when He wants her to believe before the miracle happens. In other words, it's a condition. He wants her to exercise faith as a part of the whole process that He's going to use to resurrect her brother. And it gets into this conversation that we find beginning in verse 17. She comes out, just like her sister Mary later would, and says, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says in verse 22, probably not thinking anything specific, but wanting to give the Lord the benefit of the doubt and not really understanding what was taking place. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It doesn't seem at that point she actually is anticipating resurrection, because later she is resisting it when He says, open the grave. But nevertheless, there is something there of faith, something for the Lord to appeal to. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. She responds like a good student of the Old Testament would, thinking perhaps of passages like Daniel 12, 2 and 3. And she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And if you look at that passage in Daniel, there is that promise even in the Old Testament that God at the last day would raise up his people. They would be reunited with him. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Notice there are two different, somewhat different, I am sayings. On the one hand, he says, I am the resurrection. And then he says, I am the life. Resurrection pointing to the fact of the body coming out of the grave. Life pointing to something else, talking about the eternal life that even now you may experience as a believer. You receive that now. And it is that eternal life that in the end will bring your body back to life as well. Two different, though related things. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Now, the next couple of sentences are elaborating on those I am sayings. One statement to back up or explain, I am the resurrection. And another statement to back up or explain, I am the life. Look at it again in verse 25 at the end. Elaborating on I am the resurrection, whoever believes in me, though he might die physically, yet one day, in the end, he shall live. So that those who are believers, see that? Whoever believes in me, the condition is faith. Though he die, one day he, like Lazarus, is going to be resurrected. That explains the statement, I am the resurrection. Explaining the statement, I am the life, you have verse 26, which might be a little hard to follow, but he is talking about something a bit different. He says, everyone who lives, and I believe that's a reference not to physical life. That's kind of obvious that you're physically alive if you believe in Christ. It's talking about everybody who lives spiritually. That is, who has received in this life eternal life already. And how does he receive that? Well, again, the emphasis on faith. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to say, you're going to come out of the grave. It's another thing for him to say, you are never going to die. How can that be? I mean, Lazarus died. And in fact, the statement here is very emphatic. Literally, it says, everyone who lives and believes in me will not die forever. Now, in English, we're not supposed to use double negatives because they cancel each other out and make a positive. But in Greek, double negatives are allowed. And there are two nots in here. And then there is the phrase that means forever. You are not ever, ever going to die. That's what the statement is saying. What is he talking about? I mean, we could just off the top of our head list all kinds of people, Christians, that we know who have actually died physically. Did he somehow fail? Was he just saying nice words here? What is the meaning? You're not going to die. Believe that here he is not talking about the physical death. We're all going to experience that. But there is, because of our eternal life, a qualitative difference. Not something we can really explain or put our fingers on because nobody here has died yet. But there is a difference in the experience of death if you are a believer. Somehow, in God's way of looking at it, that is not really death. Your body ceases to breathe. There are physical problems and pains there, but it is still qualitatively different from the kind of death experienced by somebody who does not know Christ. Jesus said this in chapter 8 as well. If anyone keeps my word, he says, he will never see death. Your body will die, but you're really not going to experience death as Satan intends it. And that experience of misery and agony and fear and being overwhelmed by the consequences of sin, death for you is just an entrance into a more real kind of life. You are not ever, ever going to die. If, and our point is on the condition, if you believe. And so he says to this woman, do you believe this? He's not saying, do you believe I'm going to resurrect Lazarus? That's what I'm going to do. But do you believe this for yourself, that if you are resting in me, you are not going to experience death? And she comes back with an even greater answer than he asked for. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who is coming into the world as God's agent of redemption. And the passage goes on in a number of other ways, highlighting the need for faith. In fact, if you jump down to verse 45, and we're almost done here. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. She believed it ahead of time, in principle. These people believed it after the fact. In any case, the point is, You must believe these things if you're going to experience the resurrection. In that sense, this incident is a model for you to experience resurrection in life. The condition, the means is faith. And I just want to ask us, does everybody here share the conviction of Martha when she gets up and says, I don't understand everything you're doing, but if one thing I know, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world to redeem. I believe that. My heart is given over to that truth. I don't just accept that as a creed. I accept that in terms of embracing you as a person, my Redeemer from death. That's what Jesus is appealing for through all of this. And if you say, no, that's not my conviction, this passage really opens the door as to people's motive for rejecting Christ, having been exposed to the truth. Sadly, what the Pharisees do, it's just inconceivable, having seen a resurrection, that these people, in verse 47, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And the answer of John is, what are you to do? He performs many signs. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. But they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, the alternative to believing in Christ and yielding your heart to him, the alternative is, all right, you can preserve your own little kingdom. You can, out of envy and out of fear of what he's going to require and out of uncertainty, you can just kind of keep your own little kingdom and scrap and struggle to preserve your little domain there. But that is not going to last, because in fact it was going to be 40 years later, the Romans come in there and they destroy Jerusalem and these people lose their kingdom. AD 70. And the irony is that in verse 53, with that kind of mentality, these people, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, what kind of sense does that make? They said, we got to kill this man because he's bringing people to life. What kind of sense does that make? But that is precisely the irrational way of thinking. When people don't accept the obvious and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their goal is to put to death the one who had just shown his power over death. Now we're here this morning, having considered Lazarus' resurrection. It is a model for us of what God will do with all believers. We have seen that his motive is love, that his goal is his own glory, and that the means of receiving this life is by faith, even faith promoted by the story we have told. And I just want us all to consider that one day, unless the Lord comes first, it is going to be you. It is going to be me in that casket and being put down in the grave. And what will be our lot after that and at the resurrection? Is it going to be a resurrection to life or a resurrection to death? Lord Jesus Christ promises to all believers, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, how we long for people to grasp the truth of your word, really to experience the joy of resting in Christ and not having to live in fear. And we pray that you would open all of our eyes more and more to this truth, but especially those who have not yet believed in Jesus. We pray that even as we sing this hymn of affirmation of what Jesus means to us, that that would be the experience of everyone here today. In his name we pray. Amen.